Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I am humbled to be standing before you this morning, and once again, I am thankful for the opportunity. I'm also thankful that this stage only has one step leading up to it. One of my greatest fears is tripping up the steps as I make my way up to the pulpit. I know it's a silly fear, I admit it, but I know if I were to fall up these steps, or at least this one step, that might be the only thing you would remember from this morning. I was preaching up in Virginia almost 20 years ago in a little town called Purdy, Virginia. I don't know if it was. Thank you. You got that. The church was small and cute, but I don't know if the town was actually Purdy. But I forgot how small the stage was. And as I walked to the side, my foot was halfway off the edge in a precarious situation. And I hope I hid the sheer horror on my face as I imagined falling into the sweet little old lady on the front row. You know, one moment, a physical or a mental lapse can lead to a reputation which may be undeserved. Especially if the story of that failure is spread with no regard for all the other aspects of that person's life. If I were to tell you that a professional tennis player had won 77 singles titles, including 4 U.S. Opens and 3 Wimbledons, as well as 78 doubles titles, you might not know to whom I am referring. But if I were to say, you know, the tennis player who became upset and smashed a few flowers with his racket and shouted to the chair umpire, "You cannot be serious!" Some of you would say, "Oh, that's John McEnroe." And you'd be right. One of the greatest tennis players in the world, and most of what we remember about him is a moment or two of anger. One event, one statement can make a lasting impression. We find this in the Bible, do we not? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, but he lied about his relationship with Sarah. Moses was chosen by God to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, but he killed a man before he fled Egypt. And then he was not allowed to enter the promised land because of his disobedience. David was the chosen king, a man after God's own heart, but committed adultery with Bathsheba. Peter was the vocal leader of the apostles, but he is widely known for his denials of Christ. John Mark wrote a gospel and was the one person Paul requested to see in his last days, but we all remember how he left the mission field and eventually was the cause of the breakup of the missionary team of Paul and Barnabas. The missionary team, by the way, that the Holy Spirit spoke out to do. Can you imagine breaking that up? Well, in all these instances, we should be grateful for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For he shows us that the heroes of the faith are ordinary and faulty and sinful. However, we must be careful to not let one instance overshadow who that person is or what that person has done, for it may cause us to represent him in a bad way or even cloud our view that he could possibly do in the future as something that we don't think he can. We should not just remember one thing about a person's life, especially if it does not match the whole of their life, whether that be a particular sin, whether it be a harsh word, or even falling up the steps. You know, there's someone in particular in the Bible who is known for something he said, and something he said he would do, and something he would not do. And these things have tainted his character in such a way that we know him by a descriptive word in front of his name. And we've actually taken his name and applied it to anyone who has trouble believing something. I'm speaking about the apostle Thomas, or how many people know him today as Doubting Thomas. However, I want to submit to you this morning that this term is undeserving and unbecoming of who Thomas truly was. If you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 24. John 20, verse 24. And as I was trained in Bible school, we wait for all the paper to stop rattling before we read. It gets harder with apps, though. You don't know. John 20, 24. So let's begin in verse 24. We're going to read all the way to 29. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Let's pray. Father, help us as we look at this text. Help us to think correctly about it. Help us to understand and apply the great truths from it, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, John begins this portion of the resurrection story with the phrase, "on the evening." Now, perhaps we just skim over. Perhaps we just skim over the text, or maybe we think of the resurrection occurrences by Jesus just being one right after another. But for the disciples, this had to be excruciating. The women had gone early in the morning to prepare the body, and he was not there. And Jesus does appear later to Mary, and she tells the disciples she has seen the risen Lord in verse 18. But now, hours had passed. Every minute, a flood of emotions was just churning in their bodies, each one rising to the top to express itself, only to be removed by another. Doubt, confusion, frustration, elation, anger, disbelief, joy, hope, despair. The proof of the resurrection was something they needed, but they didn't know if they could obtain it. Was Mary right? Could it be true? Seconds, minutes, hours go by, and nothing. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews. If they crucified Jesus, what would they do to them? And if the story got out that the body is missing, wouldn't the religious leaders come after them as well to accuse them of theft and deception? And then, in a moment, Jesus came and stood among them and gave them the words they so desperately needed to hear. "Peace be with you." And although they were startled and frightened, according to Luke, their joy and their amazement and their fear all start to intensify as they realize the repercussions of what all of this means, not only to them, but to the world. Yet something is amiss. There are only 10 of them there. Judas was dead, and we can only surmise the heartache and the frustration and the anger and the second guessing his betrayal had caused him. But there's one more. One whom Jesus had personally chosen. It's Thomas. Where was Thomas? We find the answer in what we just read in verse 24. Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. John does not give us any more detail than this. Thomas was just not there. Now, I think it's fine if we speculate. But we dare not draw some teaching lesson from this, which does not flow from the text. For example, I heard this passage taught a few times when I was little, and the main point of the text, according to the speakers, was this. You had better be at church every time the doors are open, because if you're not, you might be missing a blessing. That was it. That was the main thrust of the text. It was church attendance and blessing from it. Well, even as a child, I knew there were some hermeneutical problems with this, even though I didn't know the word hermeneutical at the time. Because the way I looked at it, if there's a problem here, I saw it, because it talks about, you're talking about how the doors of the church are always open, you better be here. But the text says the doors were shut. So what does that have to do with doors being open? I don't know. But as an 8-year-old, I figured that out. Well, we can talk about being at church to worship with other believers, but this is not the text for it. Thomas was not with them, but we do not know why. Perhaps he was getting some supplies for the disciples. They probably didn't think it was wise to all be out at once. Or maybe he was checking on someone. We know from this text that Thomas was called Didymus, which means the twin. Perhaps he was concerned with the safety of his twin. If he feared for his own life, would it not be possible that he thought his twin could be in trouble? That he might be mistaken for Thomas? Or maybe he just needed to collect his thoughts away from the confusion of the day. It had been hours. In the end, we don't know why Thomas was not there. All we know is that he was not present. Now, one thing we should not do, however, is let our speculation guide our thoughts concerning the overall character of Thomas. Now, could I point out just a simple application here? I've been doing some sort of ministry for the past 20 years, and what I've found out from all the conversations and all the counseling I have done is this one thing. There is always another side or another part of the story. How many of you have ever greeted someone? You've waved at someone or smiled at someone from afar, and the person to whom you addressed that greeting did not respond the way you thought they should. Do you know how many times I've counseled people on that? And maybe, just maybe, you thought perhaps something was wrong with that person. And that problem he or she had just might be with you. And then you start to assume. And then you speculate. And perhaps you even form an opinion about that person, when in reality, that person never saw you. You did not know they were so consumed with something going on in their lives that everything else was on their peripheral. You see, there's always more to the story. I set up weddings down on the beach on Saturdays, a lot of Saturdays. And when Canal Road is busy, all I got to do is get in that right lane and I just go, because my warehouse is off that right lane. I got a free shot. Well, when it's really busy, some people like to pull over and not let people in that right lane because they think I'm going to cut them off later on and slow traffic down. Brother, I just got to get to work. That's all I'm doing. But they are speculating and assuming that I'm doing something wrong. No, I'm doing something really intelligent. I'm doing something efficient. But they assume and they speculate and they form an opinion about me and they honk their horn at me and I honk my horn right back and I smile and Jesus loves you. Beloved, there's always more to the story. Do not be quick to assume. Simply be quick to minister if needed. Verse 25 shows us what the apostles did when Thomas returned. They give him one simple message. It's a message that would ultimately be shared to the public. We have seen the Lord. Now, the statement is interesting, especially in the original language. Not just in what they said, but how they said it. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you probably see that this verse is written, "So the other disciples were saying to him." Other translations just put "said." Many translations put this in the past tense because, you know, it is a past event. But in the original language, this is an imperfect indicative. I know it's Greek to you, so it's Greek to me as well. This was something done in the past, but it continued. It was a continuing event rather than just a one-time event. Therefore, the apostles did not just say to Thomas one time, "Hey, Thomas, we saw the Lord." And that was it. They just left it alone. No, instead they were saying to him many times, over and over. And perhaps in Thomas' mind, they were constantly saying they had seen the Lord. "Thomas, we saw the Lord. Thomas, did you hear we saw the Lord? Thomas, we saw the Lord. Did you hear?" "Yes, I heard it 3 times before. Hey, we saw the Lord." One thing that helps me in my studies is placing myself in the text, imagining being there, trying to imagine what I would have felt like in that situation. If you were Thomas, how would you feel? What would you be thinking? Wouldn't you wonder why all your friends were doing this to you? Was there something wrong with them? Why were they lying to you? How could they be so happy and astonished at a time like this? Could it be true? Why didn't Jesus appear to you? Because you know that the others are no better than you and that you are no different from them. And that's the key, isn't it? For years, we've been taught that he was doubting Thomas, that he was so different from the others. But was this really the case? Was he really that different from them? I don't think he was. I don't think he was that different at all. You know, we don't know much of Thomas. He only speaks four times in the Gospels. And these four times are all found in the Gospel of John. Now, we usually only think of Thomas in this situation, but there are two other times when Thomas speaks that we find that this doubting label to be an unfit title for who he really was. The first time we hear Thomas speak is in John chapter 11, verse 16. You can turn there if you wish. John chapter 11, verse 16. In this part of the gospel, Lazarus has died. And Jesus was on his way to raise him. But there was a problem, though, according to the disciples. In verse 11, the disciples say to Jesus, as he's planning to go back to Judea, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And you're going to go there again?" You see, in the disciples' minds, there was a good chance that Jesus could die and that they would be killed with him. And when Jesus stated that Lazarus had fallen asleep, they took the opportunity to try to avoid the situation by saying, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Basically, we can stay here. Basically, they were saying they really didn't need to go. Jesus then explains that Lazarus is dead, and so it is a necessity that they go. And at this very point, we come to Thomas. And John writes in chapter 11, verse 16, "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Are these the words of a doubter? Thomas calls the disciples together, tells them that there's a good chance that everyone's going to die, and they listen to him. These aren't the words of a doubter. These are the words of a leader. And these are the words of a man who is dedicated to the Lord in such a way that he's willing to die. And his desire is to inspire others to follow him on that same path. Now, was he pessimistic? Yeah. Right? I mean, sure. But doesn't that make his bravery that much more? The only doubting we see in Thomas here is that he doubted he would survive what was getting ready to happen. The next time we hear Thomas speak is in John 14. John 14, verse 5. Jesus has just told the disciples that he's going away. He was going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house to be with him. He then says this, "And you know the way to where I'm going." At this point, Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" These are not the words of a doubter. These are the words of someone who does not just want to know something. He needs to know something. He needs to know where Jesus is going. Thomas doesn't want to be separated from his Lord. Are you like Thomas? Can you say to Christ, "I don't want to be away from you. I don't want to go my own way. I want to follow you wherever that leads me. Wherever you lead, I'll go. I do not know where you're going to take me or what I will go through in the process. I just need to be next to you." Are you like Thomas? You see, he's no doubter. He's just dedicated, but he's also despondent. It is the statement from Thomas that we get the famous response, the theologically rich words of Jesus, which were directed towards Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Thomas was very much like the other disciples in his dedication to the Master. But he was also like them in their unbelief when they heard of Jesus' resurrection. We always seem to point to Thomas in his doubting the words of the witnesses of the resurrection. But do we forget what Luke writes in chapter 24 of his gospel account? You see, after the women return from the tomb and speak to the disciples concerning what the angels told them, Luke writes concerning the disciples in 24:11, "But these words seemed to them," the disciples, "as an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Matthew describes for us the disciples' meeting with Jesus in Galilee in chapter 28 of his gospel. And this could be the time where Jesus appeared to over 500 people, according to 1 Corinthians 15. But what we do know is that after the 11 had seen him, he goes there, and this is what Matthew 28:17 says. "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Some doubted, not just one, some. So by this time, Thomas had already believed, but others still doubt. You see, Thomas was not unique in his doubt. So Thomas was very much like the other disciples. And this is perhaps why he becomes so frustrated. As we pointed out earlier, their statements about seeing the risen Lord confused him, perhaps enraged him, because he understood he was no different from them. They all doubted. They all had argued about who was the greatest among them, even at the Last Supper. They all had scattered like sheep. And Peter, well, he denied Jesus. And as they tell him they had seen the risen Lord over and over again, you can almost hear the thoughts of Thomas. "Wasn't I willing to die for him? Wasn't I the one who gathered all the rest and convinced them to go with Jesus even to death? Wasn't I the one who longed to be near him? Why has he not come to me? Did I not love him more than these guys?" And finally he blurts out, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas wants physical proof. He doesn't want anecdotes. He doesn't want testimonies. He wants something tangible, something personal, something just for him. And if he doesn't get it, he declares that he will stay in his unbelief. Thomas is very strong in his words, for he uses here a double negative in his statement. The double negative in the Greek intensifies the statement rather than negating it as we do in English. When we say, "I don't want no biscuits," it means "I really do." You see, in the Bible, when it's written in Greek, the double negative intensifies the statement. It doesn't cancel it out. The ESV does a great job in translating here. Whereas some translations say, "I will not believe," the double negative gives the meaning, "I will absolutely not believe," or "I will never believe." Maybe doubting Thomas isn't the right moniker for him. Maybe it should be disbelieving Thomas. Well, after we hear these words from Thomas, we hear nothing else. There's just silence. No amount of their words, no form of encouragement, no grand argument can convince him of the truth of the resurrection. And so it is today with anyone who disbelieves in the resurrection of Jesus. This is where we must realize, beloved, our limitations, where we must be humble, and where we must fully rely on the sovereignty of God to save. No matter how convinced you are or how convincing your points may be, no matter the passion by which you express your faith, no matter how logical your apologetics may be or how much you plead with the lost, you cannot save them. Beloved, you cannot convict, you cannot convince, and you cannot convert. You do not have a junior Holy Spirit t-shirt or hat that gives you those abilities. You don't have the power to change the hearts of sinners. You simply have the gospel. And you trust God will do His work. I preached my first sermon in my late teens. I was 17 years old. And then as I continued to preach at other places, I remember after the services, I would just end up in my room just weeping. For you see, no one walked down the aisle. No one came to the invitation I gave. You see, it was an emotional roller coaster for me, from the adrenalized excitement of preaching to the despair of thinking that I should have done better, that I should have stressed that one word more, just a little bit more. Maybe if I would have said it in Greek, that would have made all the difference. I did not understand at that time that salvation was from the Lord. I remember pleading with my boss when I used to work in a produce section at a grocery store. I pleaded with him, just pray the prayer and you'll get saved. And I remember his words as he looked directly at me and said, "I can't." "What do you mean you can't? Just say the words, man." "I can't," he would constantly say to me. You see, I did not realize it is the Lord who pierces the heart, who cuts and heals the soul with His Word. And I remember when my boss told me when he did become a believer, why he did so. I said, "Well, then what made the difference? I mean, why wouldn't you get saved when I told you to get saved?" And he says, "Well, when it happened, I just could not help but come to Christ." Now, as an Arminian, I didn't get that. But I get it now. You see, the Holy Spirit will convict and convince. He will change, convert, and consecrate whom He wills. He will comfort and conform the elect to the image of Christ. He will do these things because you cannot. He will do His job. And He will do it correctly, without fault, in His own time, in His own way. And the one who disbelieves cannot defy the God who drags sinners to Himself. Thomas continues in his steadfast denial. And not just for a little while. Once again, we might find it easy to skip over the verse or to read it without taking it all in. But look at verse 26 once again. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 says this, 8 days later. Can you imagine the agony of Thomas? Can you imagine what he's going through? Everyone is telling him over and over again, not just on Sunday, but on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. They're telling him over and over again they've seen the Lord. All day the disciples probably discuss what this all means. And perhaps they research the scriptures or they reminisce about things Jesus said to make sense of what they knew was true. But not Thomas. You see, he needed someone just to talk to, someone who knew what he was going through. And there was no one. He's alone in his thoughts. He's isolated in his angst. And perhaps as he tries to go to sleep, in hopes that this will all be but a dream, somebody probably whispers, "Thomas, we've seen the Lord." And Thomas shuts his eyes. And he opens his mouth wide and breathes out a silent scream. And he wipes the tears that have started to run down his face. And he wonders, when will this ever end? 8 days since the resurrection. Because they counted the day of the resurrection in the numbering, this is a week later. the Sunday after Jesus showed himself to all the disciples, except for Thomas. You realize, right, it's just not a coincidence that I chose this passage for today, since we're a week after Easter. You know, for some of us, the past week has been eventful. It's been emotional. It's been stressful. Some people have had a good day or a good week at work. Some people had hard days. Some people have good days of teaching and weeks of teaching, and some people didn't. Some people buy a house, and that was fun. And some people are moving, and that's going to be the stressful part. Well, this week has been eventful in a lot of ways, but 8 days. 8 days is a long time to carry a burden. 8 days is a long time to hear over and over again, we've seen the Lord. But not to you. But the time for Thomas had arrived. John writes this, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Beloved, notice the humility Thomas has. What dedication he has to these guys whom he's grown to love. He's with them. He's not left. Maybe in his thunderous disbelief, there is a ray of hope that's slipping through the darkness. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." This was what Thomas needed. This is what he desired. A peace so true and so right, but one that passes all understanding. He did not know the true peace which God gives until Christ came to him. As believers, we understand this, do we not? I know some people say you should not dwell on the past, or it's Satan who brings up your past failures, but sometimes it's good to think about where you were before Christ. Do you remember trying to find peace? Peace for your mind, your soul. Do you remember when peace was found in your health or when peace was found in your bank account? But things change, don't they? Things change because you've been changed. When health declines, when the bank account shrinks, when friends are lost, or even in the trivial things, like getting stuck in traffic, or waiting on someone to write out a check at Lowe's when they should be using their card. Or those times when you're constantly interrupted. I learned something from a professor of mine, and I can't remember who it was. And beloved, I know my heart. I wish for you to be ingrained with God's truth. And when someone says, "Hey, where did you learn that from?" I hope you don't remember. I just hope you say, "Well, I got it from someplace." But this professor said, "Guys, you need to keep a list of your interruptions. And instead of calling it an interruption list, call it a ministry list or a prayer list. Take those times and do something with it." That's when the peace of God is there. When you're there and you just don't want to be there, you can still have the peace of God. In the major times and in the trivial times, there's the peace of God. And when Alabama loses to Tennessee, there is a peace of God that you will have. Because I've had that peace for 16 years now. When Tennessee loses. But we got you in basketball. You see, when you have this peace of God, beloved, you understand God's sovereignty in such a better way. You understand it and you start to know Him more and you start to worship Him more. And you're grateful for those times. Those times when you just don't want to be there. And you say, "Well, God has a plan for this. God wants me to do something. Why am I standing in line waiting on this lady to write a check? Maybe I can witness to someone. Because I wouldn't have had the chance if she's using that card like she should." Beloved, the question arises, however, is this. Why did Jesus wait so long? Why did Jesus wait so long to come to Thomas? You know, I've done a tremendous amount of research on this subject. I've studied the original language. I have read what others have said about this. And I am quite sure that I know the answer to the question. And the answer is actually very simple. I don't know. Nobody knows. No one knows. These are the ways that are above our ways. And we don't know why God gave Thomas this burden. We do not know why he took Thomas through this long path of despair, but we trust him that this was for Thomas' good and for the glory of Christ. You see, the teaching application for this is easy, but the application for life is sometimes difficult. Wait on God. Be patient. His plan is right. Oh, we say it, but how are we at doing it? Maybe you're wondering why 3 of your 4 closings were delayed for silly but uncontrollable reasons, such as me. Maybe you're waiting for your children to mature, or maybe you're dreading the day when they do. Maybe you're waiting for a family member to confess Christ. What do you do in this time of waiting? You trust. You trust in His timing because He is the Lord. He's the Lord of the burdens allowed and the blessings given. You trust that the bad times and the good times are all His times because His timing is perfect. In verse 27, we see Jesus direct His attention to Thomas as He states, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now notice how Jesus says this. He repeats the 3 things Thomas said he needed to do. He needed to see the hands of Jesus. He needed to place his finger there. And he needed to put his hand in his side. Do you know what this means? This means Jesus knew what Thomas had said. Jesus was not there physically when Thomas had said those things, but he knew exactly what he said. So that one person Thomas needed to understand what he was going through was Christ all along. And he was really there the whole time, wasn't he? He knew Thomas' words. He knew his heart. He knew his agony. He knows everything about you as well. He knows your frustrations. He knows your doubts. He knows your thoughts. And you cannot hide anything from Him. Beloved, if our lives are an open book to the Lord, shouldn't they be worth the read? If He sees all that we are, should we not live in order that He may see a reflection of Himself? His mediation for us is perfect, because He knows exactly what we need and when we need it. Jesus tells Thomas, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." This was not a suggestion. This was not an invitation. This was a command. In my late teenage years, I attended a church where at the end of the service, we would have our invitation time. And we always knew it was getting close as the digital watches would begin chiming at 12, and the owners of those watches would take their time cutting them off. Some would actually stretch and hold their hands up as their watch beeped. Some churches have bells. We had Casios. So the invitation would begin, and we would sing "Just As I Am" at least 6 times through. And the pastor at the time would then say, "We are not leaving until someone comes down to the altar." So the invitation time became a highly suggested time. And on cue, during the 8th time through the song, one of the deacons would come down, say a quick prayer, perhaps the blessing for his meal that was being prepared at the restaurant a few miles away, and then we would go. I've always been troubled by the invitation idea. For you see, the call of the gospel to repent and believe is not an invitation. You know, you can refuse an invitation and there are little to no consequences. If you're invited to go out with your friends, you can decline and that's fine. The gospel, though, it's a call to submit to Christ. It is not an invitation. It is a command. And to refuse a command from Christ is rebellion against God Himself. Maybe our fellow churches should consider changing their bulletins from invitation to command And that would be awesome to hear those conversations after service, I'm sure. Thomas was commanded by Christ to believe. For just a brief moment, we need to understand what this belief, what this faith is. Faith is not simply an intellectual assent. Faith is not knowing just facts. Millions of people know about Jesus, but millions of people know about John F. Kennedy as well. You see, knowing facts about someone does not mean someone has faith, even if the facts are about the Savior. Faith is also not just the understanding that Christ died for sinners. It's not enough just to know that Christ died so God could save people, not just from their sins, beloved, but that God would save people from Himself, from His wrath. You see, these definitions are too broad. Faith is enlarged in its scope when it is seen as narrowly focused on the individual. Faith is you not only having the facts about Jesus or understanding what Christ's work does, but it is you staking everything you have, everything you are, all your worthless works, your past, your present, your future, your very soul on the person and work of Christ. Faith is submission to the fact of who Christ is and what He did. His life, His death, His resurrection, His current mediation, all those things can be applied to you personally. That's what faith is, and He alone can save you. You trust Him. Give your life what you know what your life is and the future that you don't know. And you give all of that completely to Him. You stake everything you have on Him. That's faith. That's faith. And you know what this does? It changes you. For you see, when Jesus commands Thomas to stop disbelieving and believe, the word means this: to behave as someone who is certain. That's what the word believing means. To behave as someone who is certain. Doubt and disbelief is not just in the mind, beloved. It's in our behavior. When we sin, are we not in fact saying to God, we really don't believe who you say you are? And we don't care what you say you'll do. It's not just in the mind, beloved, it's in our behavior. This is why the Bible tells us that we must demonstrate our faith. The lost demonstrate their unbelief. We must demonstrate our belief. We must live out our faith. Beloved, if you're a believer, then behave like one. The command of Christ results in this confession of Thomas. Notice it's not said that Thomas touched Jesus. John simply writes that Thomas answered. I know there's paintings out there where Thomas is putting his hand in the prints, but it doesn't say that in the text. It just says he answered. Even Jesus states that Thomas saw, but he does not mention that Thomas had to touch him. So Thomas was mistaken on how he would come to faith, wasn't he? It didn't happen the way he wanted it. Instead, he simply answers to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And beloved, this is the greatest confession. The disciples had never called Jesus by these terms combined. They had called Him Lord and pondered what type of man He was, that the winds and the waves obeyed Him. They had called Him the Christ, the Son of God, which means one who's just like God. But not until this moment had they called Jesus my Lord and my God. This is a statement of deity and a statement from humility. This is complete submission, complete surrender to who He really is. You do realize that certain cults, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses, distort this verse. I was actually speaking with someone at a job one time. He was a Jehovah's Witness, and we were talking, and he said, "So I hear you're a Christian." And I said, "Yes, I am." He's like, "Oh, so we're the same." And I said, "No, sir, we're not. No, we're definitely not." You see, they believe that Jesus is a created being, so they take this verse and they explain it away by saying Thomas was really excited and he was really startled and he used the Lord's name as an exclamation. In other words, he took the Lord's name in vain. He used it as a cuss word. This is pure nonsense. So is everything else they teach. I believe we can see this in the interpretation, the fault of this interpretation that the cults have by the word answered. You see, the base of this word in the Greek means to distinguish. But it also emphasizes the process of examination, the complete assessment of something. You see, Thomas did not just blurt out the statement. This was a confession that had been building up for 8 long, agonizing days. And maybe that's why Jesus waited. Maybe Jesus waited so Thomas could think about what the repercussions would be if he had really risen from the dead. And those repercussions are verbalized by Thomas as he confesses Jesus as my Lord and my God. Notice that personal, that possessive nature of this statement. Jesus is not just a Lord. He's not just a God to Thomas. The risen Christ was his Lord and his God. And I love the way this is said in the Greek because sometimes, you know, we infer the one who has possession has control. You know, when we say my house or my car. But in the Greek, John writes it this way. He said to him, the Lord of me and the God of me. Oh, there's possession. But it's not just he is mine. Rather, it's I am his. He's the one in control. He's the one in possession of me. And John brings this full circle, does he not? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, to now, at this moment where Jesus is declared by Thomas as God. Full circle. Jesus looks at Thomas and says, have you believed because you've seen me? Notice how Jesus never says Thomas touched him. And at the same time, he's placing Thomas in the company of the disciples, for they saw him and believed. But notice what he says next. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is us. This is us. We haven't seen the risen Lord, and yet we have, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:1, we have a faith of equal standing with the apostles. We have not seen him, but we believe. We trust, and therefore we do. We behave as who and what we are, disciples of Christ. So, as the time is away from us, what have we learned? I hope we have learned that a one-time action should not define a person. I hope we've learned that there's always more to the story. I hope we've learned that God works in His own ways and in His own time. I hope we've learned that the disbelief of man cannot be dispelled by their own, but it can be dispelled by the grace of God. I hope we've learned that only Christ can bring true peace to one's life. I hope we've learned that Christ is Lord and God and we belong to Him. And I hope we've learned that we have, even though we haven't seen the risen Lord, we have the same faith as those who have seen Him. You know, church tradition tells us that Thomas went to India to spread the gospel. And while he was there, he was run through with a spear. He was martyred for his faith and his dedication for Christ. And I hope you've learned that the doubting title doesn't really fit him. And I hope you've seen how he was a leader and he was a dedicated follower of Christ who was willing to and ultimately did die for his Lord. So when someone says that you're acting like Thomas, I would wish you would think to yourself or even say aloud to your accuser, without a doubt, I hope so.